You know, I'm almost always amazed at the world we live in and how there is such biblical ignorance of things. A lot of people talk as though they know the Bible, and as they talk, you can see that they have no clue what the Bible actually says. And a lot of people are starting to move away, even within the churches. They're starting to move away from what Scripture says and have knowledge of Scripture. It's just we have a collection of what we would say are really good ideas and the way that we should do things based on what sounds good. One of the things that we see is that the nation that we live in, and really it's sort of spreading around the world, is that we start to be more politically correct than anything else. As a matter of fact, people are afraid to say things because even the slightest misstatement can affect really cause an offense to so many people. And the one thing that we have to realize is that the Bible has never been politically correct. It's not a politically correct book. As a matter of fact, it can be one of the most offensive books ever written. A lot of people like to think of God like the God of Baskin-Robbins. You know, there's 31 flavors. You can have any kind of religion, and they all come to God. And you have to sort of go, well, you know what, that's okay. The Muslims have theirs, and those who are Buddhists, they have what they have, and that it all sort of just mixes together, and it's all good, that it all leads to God. But that's not what it really is. That's not what the Bible says. And if that is the way it is, then Christianity is one of the most horrific of all religions, because God sacrificed his own son for Christianity, for the world. And we find that that is not politically correct. When we tell others of other faiths, of other religions, that they are wrong, we end up offending them. We have to realize that even some so-called Christians are offended when you start to talk about sin and about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as being the only Lord. There seems to be a lot of confusion, because what happens is a lot of people look at people doing and are attempting to do good works, and they equate it with Christian love. They at least find it equal to the love that a true believer in Christ has. They see him doing good things, so they say, well, they must be on the right path. But what happens is that these people who want to do right things and do things that they think are good, they find themselves trapped by the lures of the world at the same time. So what happens is they have one foot within the church and one foot firmly planted within the world. And these people that have seemingly good confessions with their words don't have good confessions with their actions. Their actions tell a completely different story. They're caught up in activities of the world. They see as Christ as secondary or maybe even lower on the priority list. Like Tim was just saying, how many times is the Lord Jesus Christ on our lips throughout the day, throughout the week, throughout the year? This is a new year. We should consider how many times, and just make a mental note, how many times are things of the Lord and the Lord himself on our lips this upcoming year? It seems as though when you talk to people about faith and you start getting into the fine points of faith, They either want to make a joke about it or they want to accuse you of being some sort of legalist. You see, solid theology is hard to come by. And to some extent, all of us have been taught easy believism. Maybe it's within the church or maybe it's just someone who had witnessed to us in the past. They told us that if you make some profession of faith, you're right with God. That you are saved eternally and you should never, ever doubt it. But I think that there are people who should have very serious reasons to doubt their salvation. They're running so fast with this false sense of security that they never take time to examine themselves to see if indeed they are in the faith. Now, I want to make it very clear. We are not looking to make people doubt their salvation. We don't want to do that. We want you to have absolute assurance that you are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. If Christ is one that saved us, and people sit there and say, well, you know, don't ever doubt. Do you think Christ is not strong enough to maintain what he has saved? That he will never let you go? That's what people sound like. Don't ever doubt your salvation. You know what? I want to humanly go, Lord, am I in you? And are you in me? Because I know that if he's in me, there ain't no letting go. And I think as we have been studying John 3, that we can appreciate this absolute marvelous miracle of salvation. We've seen it throughout John 3. And this conversation between Nicodemus and the Lord has been filled with references to the supernatural workings of God in the salvation of a sinner. This miracle that happens is greater than the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. That's because the Red Sea has not spent its existence in disobedience and rebellion against God. Creation does exactly what God says and when he says it. He tells the sea, Job 38:11 says, this far you may come, but no further. And here your proud waves must stop. And you know what? They do. The problem is those who are created in the likeness and the image of God, they need a greater miracle than just parting. If we understand salvation and being born again from above, we will know that this is a miraculous event that Christ has come and that he has absolutely changed our very being and that there is a radical shift in the nature of someone who has been saved. Believers will see that, but also the world will see that. They will see the radical change in a believer's life. But what we have so often is these so-called converts. They make a profession, they pray a prayer, they walk an aisle, they do whatever, and at that point they go, I am going to heaven. But I don't want God to ruin my good time here on earth. And so they don't believe the warnings of Scripture. They don't understand the judgment of God that if they are not truly in Christ, they will face when they die. Most people think they're basically good. They think that God is just a kind, gentle old man that just sits in heaven and he will just say, you know, I'm going to overlook that. And he will give them credit for every good deed that they've done. And so they don't repent. But they believe instead that they are in right standing with God because of something that they have done. And so coming to our text this morning in verses 17 through 21, we see that we're coming to the end of our Savior's discourse with Nicodemus. And the passage that is provided for us, among other things, we'll see that there's a perfect pattern for witnessing and sharing truth with others. In these verses, we see that salvation involves the entire Trinity. Jesus starts by stressing man's need for new birth, which is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, and that he must believe in Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross, which was given the world by the Father because of the Father's love. Jesus then talks of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. He begins by telling Nicodemus that unless the Spirit gives him life, new birth, unless he is born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Unless the Spirit gives him new life, he will never believe. But then the Savior ends by saying that if he or anyone else refuses to believe, the guilt for that unbelief belongs to them. Jesus then points to God's love, but he also points to his righteous condemnation. You see, condemnation, salvation, heaven, hell, they're all mentioned. So why don't we turn to our text for this morning? It's John chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. But you know what? Because John 3:16 is so great, let's start at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who loves the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. I think where we have to start this morning is ask the question, why do people reject God's wonderful offer of salvation through Jesus Christ? I mean, after all, we just read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Why would anyone reject that wonderful offer? Why would anyone want to be heading into eternity knowing that there's destruction? In our text, John shows us people reject Christ because of their love for sin, and they hate having it exposed by God's light. I think it's very amusing that even a pagan Greek philosopher such as Plato, this is what he says: we can easily forgive a child who is afraid of the dark. The real tragedy of life is when men are afraid of the light. Isn't that profound? And that's not even from a believer. You see, Jesus' mission to come here to earth on his first coming, his first appearing, as the God incarnate, was not to sit in judgment on an earthly throne and then one by one condemn and or justify each person individually. Jesus' mission was to come to the earth, his first coming, to save the world, to save nations. And we see that in verse 17 of our text. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, the mission was to offer himself up as an obedient sacrifice to sin to the Holy Father. Jesus' mission was to please his father by doing his father's will. If you would please turn to John chapter 8. We'll look at verses 28 and 29. John chapter 8. Starting with verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." We can clearly see that Jesus' mission was to please the Heavenly Father by doing his will. And that will was to accomplish the saving of people from the wrath of God. This is how God's love is demonstrated in his Son. He gave his Son a sacrifice in order to appease his own wrath against sinners. Is that absolutely amazing? That is incredible. And like I said, if all the other religions are able to save, that right there should make us flee from Christianity. God gave his Son as a sacrifice. If there was another way, why did he do that? But there is no other way. That is it. That is the only love of the Father. But see, that's not what Nicodemus and his other religious cohorts were expecting. They weren't expecting Jesus to come the way he did. They were expecting the Messiah to come and judge the world and to condemn especially those sinful Gentiles and to overthrow Rome and then to lead all of Israel, all the Jews in triumph against these political powers, against all of these pagan nations. You see, they were tired of oppression. They were tired of the tyranny of an unrighteous king. And they were waiting for the righteous king to come and judge and condemn. They wanted these detestable Gentiles out of their way, and they wanted to be led in triumph. But that's not the way it would be. Not when Christ came at his first advent. Oh, he would lead his people in triumph. But it wouldn't be political. It would be spiritual. It wouldn't be to save them from political oppression, but it would be to save them from God's holy wrath. In the Son's first advent, he came as a king to save his people from the power of Satan's kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, of sin, of death. He came as a king to save his people from spiritual oppression, from spiritual bondage. God sent his Son not as a judge, but the justifier of the souls of men. In verse 16 last week, we learned that God gave his Son as a gift to the world. And today here in verse 17, we learn that God sent his Son not to judge or condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God sent, the Father sent the Son. We once again see God taking the initiative. God is the one. Men weren't crying out for it. God wanted to reveal his mercy, how merciful he was, and how glorious he is by giving his Son, by forgiving and reconciling and redeeming sinful man. Did you know that Jesus was the first apostle? You see, the word apostle is the Greek word apostolos. Apostolos, which means one sent forth. with orders, one who was sent out, a delegate. I want you to see this because it's important. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Starting with verse 1, it says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. Jesus was sent out by the Father. He was an apostolos. He was sent out. He had a global mission. He had something to be done for the Father, and he was submitting himself to the Father, being sent to earth to receive scorn of sinful men, to be put to death by sinful men, to be put to death for sinful men. And so here's Jesus telling Nicodemus, this is the way of salvation. I am the way. I have come into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world. I'm not going to judge, not at least at this time. You see, the word judge in verse 17 can also mean condemn. And the Pharisees, the nation of Israel, that's what they desired. They desired God to condemn the world. But Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was on a mission to save the world through himself, not to condemn it. And it's interesting that the word saved used in verse 17 is the word sozo, which means to save and rescue someone from danger of destruction. Jesus knew what was in the heart of Nicodemus and the Pharisees. He knew they wanted the Romans to be destroyed by God. But instead, Jesus is informing Nicodemus here at his first coming. This isn't what's going to happen here, because this is spiritual in nature. This is why he was sent out by the Father. This is why John 14:6 is so meaningful for us, because it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. To be saved and rescued from God's wrath is to be saved to God. We are saved from God. We are saved to God. Most Christians will say that we're saved by saved from our sin. And that's only partly right. And it's only partly right in a little way, because sin wasn't after you. God was. God was after you. That's because of his holy righteousness. You are saved from God because of sin. And so it's to say that you were saved from God, to God, and for God. For God so loved you. And he did all of this through his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way of salvation. It is only through God. And so in verse 18 of our text, Jesus tells Nicodemus, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he who has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. You see, I think it's very interesting that Jesus here picks up on the idea of those who believe. He's teaching. He's a good teacher. He's a good rabbi. And he's proclaiming salvation, that there is one faith, one belief, and it is not of self-righteous works. It is not something that we can do. See all these Pharisees, and how many people today think, you know, you ask them, are you going to heaven? The number one thing people will say is, yes, I try to be good. It's not how to get to heaven. You will never get to heaven by trying to be good. You can't do it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 remind us of this. It says, "For by grace you were saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." Jesus is using some legal terminology here. He's talking to Nicodemus with these legal terms like judge and condemned and saved. He's showing that there is indeed one who judges. And indeed there is one who condemns. But there is also one who saves. And there are those who are either under his judgment and condemnation, or they are no longer under judgment and condemnation. And for he who does not believe, Jesus says, is condemned already. They're condemned already. Why? What does it say? Look at the text. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John Piper has an excellent commentary on this. He says, Jesus did not come to a neutral world with the result that some people would be moved from neutrality to be anti-Jesus, and others move from neutrality to be pro-Jesus. Nobody was neutral. And nobody was neutral. We all are sin. We all have sinned. We all are guilty. And we are all perishing. Therefore, we are all under God's righteous wrath. And we are already condemned. Whether we stay that way depends upon how we respond to Jesus. He came not to make neutral people into pro-Jesus people, but to make guilty people non-guilty. To make condemned people not condemned. To make dead people eternally alive. God did not owe anyone acquittal or life. That Jesus came to offer it, and some accept it, is all undeserved grace, end quote. I would like to add to that by a little thing that MacArthur said about undeserved grace. And listen to this closely. John MacArthur says, "The free offer of the gospel is broad enough to include the worst sinner who believes. Even the chief of sinners, Paul said he was. But also the gospel is narrow enough to exclude the most moral religious unbeliever. The most moral religious man on the planet who hopes in his own good works, in his own merit to get to heaven, the gospel excludes. But the most wretched, corrupt person on the planet who trusts only in Christ, the gospel is wide enough to embrace him or her because it's by faith alone." You see, the problem that we have as depraved human beings is that we intrinsically want to think that people are neutral in regards to what they believe and think about Jesus Christ. We think that when they hear the gospel, they are going from being neutral to now being believers. But that's not the case. No one is neutral. For even those who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, they are sinners, and we are all sinners. We are unbelievers in God's sight until the day we are regenerate. So until that day that we are born again, and we are all condemned already in our sin. We're guilty before God. We're just simply waiting for the judgment day to carry out the sentence. there is no single person who is neutral in regards to their position regarding their belief in Christ. They are either a believer who practices the truth, or they are an unbeliever who lives in sin and unrighteousness before God. There is no neutrality. You are either judged and condemned, or you are saved from judgment and condemnation. So as we continue in our verse, we can see Jesus in his discourse to Nicodemus continues in verse 19, instructing Nicodemus how the process of judgment now takes place. He says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practices evil, hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. You know, I think when you first start to understand Reformed theology, there's often a lot of confusion. You have questions like this. If God has predestined all who will be saved, and none will be saved except those whom God has predestined, then should we proclaim the gospel to everyone? And if we proclaim the gospel to everyone, why? Why would we do that? What they're really asking is whether or not the non-elect are responsible before God to repent and believe. And I think we can see here very clearly in verses 19 and 20, it's crystal clear. The unbelievers will be judged by their unbelief. They are responsible for God to repent and believe. The light, that being Jesus, has come into the world. The light of the gospel is presently shining in the world. So there are two kinds of people. There are those who come into the light. Those are the elect of God. And those who do not come into the light, those are the non-elect of God. And what does the Bible say about the non-elect? Is it that they just don't have the right opportunity? Or because they are non-elect, they are not responsible to obey the commands of God? Well, remember Adam and Eve? Remember when they sinned in the garden? Remember when they saw that they were naked? They sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. They heard the voice of God coming into the garden. What'd they do? They ran. They ran and hid. Why? Because now they were in a fallen state. Now they were afraid of the presence of God. Now they were more desirous of darkness. In verse 20, the language is very strong. It says they hate the light. They hate the light because they know that if they step into the light, that all of their deeds will be exposed and they will be seen for who they are. Beginning this in John 3:3, why do you think Nicodemus came to Jesus by night? He wanted to hide himself. He wanted to hide his motives. He wanted the cloak of darkness to be over him. There is no neutrality. Natural man, fallen man, loves darkness. The word loves means to dearly love, to be fond of, to even entertain. And so for those who do not believe in the Son, they love the darkness. They dearly love the darkness. They are fond of the darkness, and they even go out of their way to entertain themselves and other people in the darkness. So what is the darkness of unbelievers? Darkness describes for us ungodliness and immorality. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, those who do not believe in the Son are already judged and condemned because they love darkness. So their love for ungodliness and immorality pushes them to hate the light. And Jesus exposes their love for the darkness. The way Jesus uses the word exposed is not only to make known, but it carries even a deeper meaning to more than just to make their evil deeds known or exposed. The Greek word is elenko, and it describes why unbelievers hate the light. It means to bring to light and then to hold them accountable for what is exposed. It's to reprehend severely. And you see, there is an accountability when the love for darkness has been exposed in a person's life. There's an accountability when the things that you are, you can't hide anymore. You're fully exposed. You're naked before the world. When the love for ungodliness and morality has been brought into light and there is an accountability for it, natural people don't want to be held accountable. They want to run from the light. They want to go into the darkness. This is what the light of the world does. Jesus, in the beginning of John, says that the light entered the world. And it exposes the judgment and the condemnation that is already upon people. They are guilty. They are exposed. They hate the one that is exposing them to the light. They love their darkness. They have no shame. And this is why many of us believe that when you're a believer, you're a repenting repenter. All of us still sin. But when we sin, we no longer love the light. We love the darkness. We love the light. Because Christ is the light of our life, we are constantly seeing the sin that's in our life, and we are filled with such hope because we know that the light exposes our sin. But do you know what else it exposes? It exposes the fact that Jesus' righteousness is upon us. That robe of righteousness is what God sees, and therefore we love the light. And we can clearly see the righteousness of Christ. And we can clearly see the justifier of sinful men working in our lives. It is in the light that we clearly see that we are no longer judged and condemned, because we have taken upon Jesus Christ. And he has met everything that was for us in judgment and condemnation. And then Jesus would end his discourse with Nicodemus by saying in verse 21, "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." There is an altogether otherworldly joy for those who are believers in the Son, who actually love coming into the light, that their deeds may be made manifest, so that people would end up going, "You know what? I saw that guy. He was a drunkard. He was a liar. He was a thief. And I see now that he loves to show what Jesus Christ has done for him." We love to see the manifestation of this new life in our lives. We love to show that to others, even though it's painful, even though it's the hardest thing. We desire to practice truth. We love when God exposes the way of salvation, when God shows us over and over that it is not our own righteousness, but it is the righteousness of a Savior, a loving Savior, who has taken upon the wrath of God for himself. Jesus is the light, and in him there is no darkness. Those who are of Christ will constantly want to live in the light. In the light, and live their lives with transparency before God and before man. We don't worry. When we stumble, we end up going, I will repent. And they will see my repentance. They will see this is not what I desire. What does this all look like? How do we actually do this? I'll tell you what. John is wonderful. He writes and offers his commentary on this specific thing. If you would turn to 1 John chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 5 through 10. First John chapter 1. And we should look at ourselves when we read this. Starting with verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's meaning you think that now you're saved, you live a perfect life, you don't. And neither do I. And if that's what you're saying, it says we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't sit there and act like you live this perfect life and that there is nothing that anyone could bring against you that would be sinful. It says, if we confess our sins. The word confess here doesn't mean what we think of when we go, you know, I'm going to go to the police station and confess this crime to make known what has happened. No. To confess before God is to say, God, I'm not making known to something that you already know. What it is saying, I will confess that what my sin is as bad as you say it is. It is against you, Lord. That's what it is to confess. To say, Lord, my sin is as wretched as you say it is, and I want to repent and turn from it. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So how do we know we are in the light? We, first of all, are not walking in darkness. As Christians, we may sin, and we do sin, but we don't wallow in it. It's not the manner of life for us. And John is very clear about this. If you are walking in darkness, you are a liar about your confession, and you do not practice truth. That's pretty cut and dry. Don't try to cover your love for the world and the things of the world with a false profession. You may fool some people, but you know what? The one you won't fool is God. He knows who are his. The second thing that John plainly states, one proof of walking in the light is that we have fellowship with one another. We also have forgiveness. We know that love covers a multitude of sin. We don't sit there and go, oh man, you sinned. I'm going to highlight that sin the best I can, and I'm going to stay away. I'm not going to love you or forgive you. Even though I've been loved and forgiven eternally, I just can't find it in my heart to do it to you. If that's the case, we would have no fellowship. we wouldn't enjoy Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is a wonderful thing. It's a joy to be around other brothers and sisters in Christ. As a matter of fact, when we meet someone, we can tell almost right away, they're a believer. We almost can feel the pulse of their being born again. I was in Hawaii on a beach, and I'm talking to this gentleman, and it didn't take very long at all. We both started talking about the Lord, and we both started talking about how great the love of Jesus Christ is. And I knew I was in that ocean with a believer. And it was something you just know, because there's fellowship. It doesn't take much, but people don't want Christian fellowship sometimes because they don't want the light to expose them. They don't want any accountability. They don't want you to size up their profession against their life. People go away from Christian fellowship because they're in deep sin and disobedience to God, and they're afraid that if they are in fellowship, someone is going to find them out. The exposure of the light for disobedient Christian, the false Christian, the pagan, it's painful. But do you see? There must be repentance and faith. The repentance is your life being brought into the light, and you now love the light. When we witness to someone, we go, you must be born again. You need to repent of your sin. We need to shine some light on it in absolute love, that they would turn from their sin and confess and believe in the one who can save them from condemnation. As I close, let me ask, have you come into the light, or do you scatter from it? Does sin have a hold of your life? Does sin keep you from examining yourself before God to understand God's command? The light came upon King David. You know what he said? Search me, O Lord. See if there is any wicked way in me. Is that what you do? Have you taken an honest evaluation of your spiritual condition and know that you have been saved, or to know what you must do to be saved? The good news of Jesus Christ is that he is a great Savior, and he is willing to save. And those who come to him, trusting in him and turning from their sins and receiving him by faith alone, can find great assurance. He will never let you go. Maybe this morning you find yourself not living a God-centered life. You have all kinds of biblical information all stored up, but you don't see that that is a mark upon your life. I just say, repent. Repent and turn to him. Look for ways to serve your King. Paul Washer said this: there is no such thing as a great man of God, only weak, pitiful, faithless men of a great and merciful God. I'd like to add that those weak, pathetic, sinful, broken people are the ones that God uses as we're energized by Christ to do the will of the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so rich because of your truth, because of your word, your living word, your abiding word. Seal it in our hearts, Lord. Use it for us to pass your glory and your message of Christ to this world, that we could warn sinners in love. May we remind them that God does love them. And whoever of them is willing to believe in his Son will be completely forgiven. Their sentence will be reversed. There is no condemnation that will ever fall upon the children of God. Instead, they will be given your very righteousness as a covering and eternal life in your presence. Lord, what a gift this is. What a gift. Lord, diminish our attraction for the world, our attraction for sin. We know that it's only by the power and the grace that you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can do this. And we ask that you would, in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.